The book of Joshua. Let's back up and remember the story so far. So God chose Abraham, and then his family became the people of Israel, who are then enslaved down in Egypt. And so through Moses, God rescued Israel out of Egypt. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he brought them through the wilderness. So Israel then camped outside the promised land, and Moses called them to obey God's commands so that they could show all the other nations what God is like. The book of Joshua picks up right after Moses has died, and Israel's ready to enter the land. So the story of Joshua is designed with four main movements. Joshua first leads Israel into the promised land, and then once they're there, they meet all this hostility from the Canaanites, and so they engage them in battle. Then after their victories, Joshua divides up the promised land as the inheritance for the 12 tribes, and then the book concludes with these final speeches that Joshua gives to the people. So let's dive in and we'll see how all of it flows together. The first section begins with Moses' death, and Joshua is appointed as Israel's new leader. And the author intentionally presents Joshua as a new Moses. So like Moses, Joshua calls the people to obey the Torah, which means the covenant commands that they were given at Mount Sinai. And then Joshua sends spies into the land, just as Moses did back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, except it goes way better this time. In fact, even some Canaanites turn and follow the God of Israel. Joshua then leads all Israel across the Jordan River and into the land. Just like the sea parted for Moses in the Exodus, so here the River Jordan parts and the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant across, leading all Israel with them. Now, in chapter 5, the story transitions. So the people look back to their roots as God's covenant people, and so the new generation is circumcised and they celebrate their first Passover in the land. But then they turn and prepare to go forward. And Joshua has this crazy encounter with a mysterious warrior, who, it turns out, is the angelic commander of God's army. And Joshua asks, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And the warrior responds, "Neither." Which shows that the real question here is whether Joshua is on God's side. It makes clear that this whole story is not about Israel versus the Canaanites. Rather, this is God's battle, and Israel is going to play the role of spectators or sometimes supporters in God's plan, which leads to the next section. We find stories about all these conflicts that Israel had with different Canaanite groups. And the first part retells the story of two battles in detail, and that's followed by a series of short stories that condense years of battles into a few brief summaries. So the first two battles are against Jericho and then Ai, and they offer these contrasting portraits of God's faithfulness versus Israel's failure. At Jericho, Israel is to take a completely passive approach. So they let God's presence in the ark lead them around the city to music for 6 days. And just like Rahab turned to the God of Israel, maybe the people of Jericho would do the same, but they don't. And so on the 7th day, the priests blow the trumpets and the walls come falling down, leading Israel to victory. The point of the story is that God is the one who will deliver his people. Israel simply needs to trust and wait. Now, the next story of the battle at Ai makes the opposite point. So there's this Israelite named Achan, and he steals from Jericho some of the devoted goods that were to belong to God alone, and then he lies about it. It's a pretty lame move after all that God has done for Israel. And so Israel goes into battle with the city of Ai, and they're totally defeated. And it's only after humble repentance and severely dealing with Achan's sin that Israel gains victory. And so together, these two stories, they're placed right up front to make an important point. If Israel is going to inherit the land, they have to be obedient and trust in God's commands. They don't get special treatment. Now, the second part of this section begins with the Gibeonites, a Canaanite people group, and they do just what Rahab did as they turn to follow the God of Israel and they make peace with Israel. This is in contrast to all of these other Canaanite kings who start to form alliances and coalitions, and they want to destroy Israel. So Israel engages them in battle, and they win by a landslide. And so this whole section concludes with this summary list of all of these victories won by Moses and then by Joshua. Now, let's stop for a second, because odds are that these stories and the violence in them, they're going to bother you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're bound to wonder, like, didn't Jesus say to love your enemies? Why is God declaring war here? So first, why the Canaanites? The main reasons are actually given earlier in the biblical story. It's that the culture of the Canaanites had become extremely morally corrupt, especially when it comes to sex. Go check out Leviticus chapter 18. And they also widely practiced child sacrifice. Go see Deuteronomy chapter 12. And so God didn't want these practices to influence Israel. The Canaanites had to go. Which raises the second question. Did God actually command the destruction of all the Canaanites, like a genocide? So at first glance, you know, you look at the phrases used in these stories. They totally destroyed them. They left no survivor or anything that breathed. But when you look a second time, more closely, you'll see that these phrases are clearly hyperbole and not literal. So go back to the original command about the Canaanites in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Israel is first told to drive out the Canaanites, but then to totally destroy them. And then that's followed by commands to not intermarry with them or enter into business deals with them. So you can't marry someone that you've destroyed. I think you get the point. The same idea applies to the stories in Joshua. Look closely. So for example, we're told in Joshua chapter 10 that Israel left no survivors in the cities of Hebron or Debir. But then later in chapter 15, we see these towns and they're still populated by Canaanites. And so what we're seeing is that Joshua fits in with other ancient battle accounts by using non-literal hyperbolic language as part of the narrative style. And so the word genocide doesn't actually fit what we see here, especially in light of the stories about the Canaanites who did turn to the God of Israel, like Rahab or the Gibeonites. God was open to those who would turn to him. The last thing to think about is that these stories mark a unique moment in Israel's history. These battles were limited to the handful of people groups living in the land of Canaan. With all other nations, Israel was commanded by God to pursue peace. Go read Deuteronomy chapter 20. So the purpose of these battle stories was never to tell you, the reader, to go commit violence in God's name. Rather, they show God bringing his justice on human evil at a unique moment in history and how he delivered Israel from being annihilated by the Canaanites. Now, let's go back to the book's design. After years of battles, we see an aging Joshua, and he starts dividing up the land for the 12 tribes of Israel. And most of this section is like lists of boundary lines. And let's be honest, it's kind of boring. It's like reading a map that has no pictures. But for the Israelites, these lists were super important. This was the fulfillment of God's ancient promises to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the promised land. And so now it was all coming to pass right down to the detail, which leads to the final section. Joshua gives two speeches to the people that are very similar to the final speeches of Moses in Deuteronomy. Joshua reminds them of God's generosity, how he brought them into the land and rescued them from the Canaanites. And so he calls them to turn away from the Canaanite gods and be faithful to the covenant they made. If they do, it will lead to life and blessing in the land. But if they're unfaithful, Israel will call down on itself the same divine judgment that the Canaanites experienced. They'll be kicked off the land into exile. And so Joshua leaves Israel with a choice. What is Israel going to do? That's the big question that looms as the story ends, and that's the book of Joshua.
Wasn't last weekend great? Easter Resurrection Sunday. I just loved it. I love the energy here. It was so fun to see so many of you, your kids, and relatives. It was just such energy, and of course, just the celebration of the resurrection. Well, we've taken a 2-week pause or break from our reading through Scripture, and we're back in it. We're back in the Old Testament as we go line by line. I need my glasses, or I'm just going to stand up here and it'll be really awkward. So we are in the book of Joshua this morning. Page 333, if you brought your Bibles this morning, is where we're at. We're going to be in Joshua 6, beginning with verse 1. And so I just want to do a quick recap, because we've been away from this for a little bit. We just finished up the Pentateuch. So I'm going to give you a summary of the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Genesis is a book of beginnings. If there's just one word that summarizes the book of Genesis, it is all about beginnings. A beginning of heaven and earth. It's the beginning of God inviting Abraham into a promised covenant relationship. It's the beginning of all that is going on in Scripture and in the world. Exodus is a book of deliverance. It's, of course, the story of Moses, the ways in which God comes and rescues God's people out of Egyptian slavery. God delivers them from their bondage. Leviticus is a book all about worship. It's this idea of how do we approach God? How can we be in relationship with God in a special way? And so we went through the book of Leviticus. Maybe a better word is slog through the book of Leviticus. Really this idea of understanding ancient worship at the tabernacle and the ways in which God met his people in the tabernacle. Numbers is a book all about wandering. As the Israelites journeyed through the wilderness, God has rescued them. God gave them the Ten Commandments, the Torah, and then God gave them the design plans, and they built the tabernacle. And then for 40 years, the book of Numbers leads us through the journey through the wilderness as God's people are moving ever closer to the Promised Land. Then Deuteronomy, the last book of what's known as the Pentateuch, these collection of five books, it's all about repetition. The old generation of the Israelites who God had rescued out of slavery, they're gone. They're dead. There's just a handful of people left. And it's the kids. And the kids need to hear what God told through Moses way back when of the law. And so as we read through Deuteronomy, it was lots of repetition. And so, but it's the new generation is getting ready to go into the Promised Land. And Deuteronomy ends where there is Moses delivering three farewell speeches, standing at the plains of Moab, looking at the Jordan River on the other side, right in front of him, and then on the other side is the Promised Land. And that is what where we are really at as it relates to the book of Joshua. Joshua is really a book about, it's a bridge book. And so I give you this image of a bridge as we think about the book of Joshua. The first five books, really Exodus through Deuteronomy, are about God, about the Israelites. They're outside of the land. They're outside of the Promised Land. And then we get Joshua. And then after Joshua, for the next seven books, the Israelites are in the Promised Land. And so Joshua really kind of stands in between before they enter the Promised Land, and then after they enter the Promised Land, that's all that's going on. And so it's that circle, that's where they're looking. They're looking towards the Promised Land. And have you ever noticed that we're further along than Joshua, you know, in our reading? It's not just the Promised Land, but pretty quickly they discover that it's the Problem Land. That probably might be a better language, a better explanation for this land that they're going to as they cross over the Jordan River. It's the Promised Land. God has given them this piece of real estate, but when they arrive, it's good, but there are still lots and lots of problems. There are enemies living in the land. Wouldn't it have been nice if God had given them a piece of real estate where nobody was living and they could just kind of move into, you know, this vacant lot, if you will? But there were people living there, the Canaanites. So, and there were enemies that God was calling them to conquer. There were barriers to their prosperity in the ways in which they wanted to thrive in the new land. And there were obstacles to peace. And so they cross over the Jordan River in the book of Joshua, and there's just lots and lots of battles. And it would have been great if it would have been like, they get across the bridge and it's just like, but that was not the case. And that, of course, is not the case in our lives either. And then sometimes we think that when we follow Jesus, everything is just going to be good. When we follow Jesus, everything is going to be easy street. That when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, all of a sudden, all of our problems are just going to melt away, right? I mean, we think that. Gosh, why? I'm a follower of Jesus. Why is it not easier? Well, here's the truth. It's never been easy, even in the Promised Land, the Problem Land, if you will. It is all about being a Christ follower is all about fighting battles. So Joshua 6, if you're there, I'm going to invite us to go ahead and bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the story, for this faithful guy by the name of Joshua. Lord, help us to have open ears and eyes and hearts to just receive what you would want to speak to us today. God, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable. For you are indeed our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Joshua 1:1 begins where there's this dramatic crossing of the Jordan River, and they go into the Promised Land. And immediately after they get into the Promised Land, they face an obstacle. Right away, they run into the Canaanites in the fortified city of Jericho. This is how it begins in Joshua 6. Now, the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go out or in. So they're just barely into the Promised Land, and immediately there's this big fortress in front of them known as Jericho, the city of Jericho. It really is a fortress. Last summer, I shared with you that our family visited 23 different castles and fortresses all over Europe. And I know some of you have visited some castles and fortresses. And when you stand inside a fortress or you walk around the walls and maybe you peek through those little places where they shot out arrows or however they defended the fortress, it is just this overwhelming sense of awe as you're protected by stone and just these massive walls. And you think to yourself, man, no wonder the people felt safe inside here. This is an incredibly safe, impenetrable fortress, if you will. It would have been impossible to come in and break into this place. Well, the fortress of Jericho had walls that were 6 feet thick, stone 6 feet thick, 30 feet high, so really high up, and the towers, the watchtowers, if you will, were up to 45 feet tall. So these were really, really thick, impenetrable fortresses, if you will. And about 9 acres and about 2,000 people were inside the walls of Jericho. And I can imagine as the Israelites are looking at this thing, and you know, they're not warriors. They're just farmers and survivors, and by the way, as they traveled through the wilderness, God provided manna for them. They didn't even have to grow their own food or do much until they entered the Promised Land. Then they started having to work again. And there they are. They walk into the Promised Land, and they're like, hello, there's a problem here. The Canaanites are here, and they've got this massive fortress, and they are inside. No one is going in, and no one is going out. And the first lesson that we sang about this morning, and we kind of hit on already several times, in just this brief one verse, is that life is a battleground. Life is a battleground. Life is, to be a Christian, to follow Jesus, is not a playground. It is a battleground. To be a follower of Jesus is not just riding along on a cruise ship. To be a follower of Jesus means to be on a battleship. And we have to shift our mind and our thinking and remind ourselves and remind one another that life is hard and that life is a battle. And that we've got these moments in our lives as Christians. Sure, just as we've read in Scripture that there are going to be moments of peace here and there. But most of the time, what we read throughout the book of Joshua is battle after fight after fight. And there's a little bit of peace, and then there's more battling. And it just goes on and on and on for about 15 different battles throughout the book of Joshua. And so life is a battle. Being a follower of Jesus is a battle in the midst, in between, where there's a little bit of peace. Verse 2, but the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king, and its strong warriors. And remember, they just got across the Jordan River, and they look up, they see this fortress. And God says through Joshua, I've given you Jericho, I've given you the city, I've given you its king, and I've given you its warriors. And you're thinking to yourself, no, you haven't. This doesn't make any sense. All I see is a fortress. All I see is obstacles in front. In fact, it looks pretty impossible. It could not have made any sense to Joshua and the people in terms of how the God had given it to him. It's just a promise. At this point, it is a promise. God says, "I've already done it. I've given you Jericho and its king and its strong warrior." And the Israelites and Joshua are probably thinking, "Okay, good promise. Where's the provision? How are you going to do this, God? How are you going to take care of giving us victory?" And so again, this idea, the second lesson as I was reading through this text is the battle of that God has put you in and day out, that God is for you. He is with you, as we sang a little bit ago. He will fight our battles. God is in the trenches with us. And I think it's a great reminder, not only for Joshua and the Israelites, but for us. Because I don't know about you, but when I see an obstacle, when I see a challenge, when I see a barrier, I roll up my sleeves and I want to go to work, and I want to do it myself. And I think as Christ followers, what a great reminder from this story that the Lord is battling for us. In fact, a few years earlier, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said this to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 20. "For the Lord your God is going with you. He will fight for you against your enemies, and he will give you victory." I think sometimes we feel like God is against us. I know somebody that once told me, "Hey, I feel like the universe is against me." And maybe you came to worship this morning feeling like God is against you, the universe is against you, that you're fighting. What you need to hear this morning, what I want you to hear this morning, is that God is for you. He wants you to be victorious. And he invites us to just lean in and to trust his battle plan. Now, the problem with many of us, myself included, is that, you know, even though God's got this battle plan for us, he wants us to do something. So God has offered this promise. And he even says to people, "I'm going to provide for you, but I need you to obey. I need you to step out in faith. I need you to trust me. You need to do something. This is a partnership. While God is for us and while God fights our battles, there's still a role for us to play in our battles, in our obstacles, in our challenges. And it really is all about trusting. It's all about stepping out and believing and doing what God has called us to do." A leadership guru, a guy by the name of John Maxwell, says this: "Most Christians are educated way beyond their level of obedience." You hear that? I know people that know way more about the Bible than I do. They've got way more knowledge of Scripture. But where they lack is the will to actually do what is written in here. And I think for those of us who are Christ followers, and I look at so many of you who are here week after week after week, and you know stuff about Scripture. You know a lot of stuff about Scripture. You've been studying Scripture for a long time. That's awesome. But what most of us really struggle with is actually doing with what we already know. Most of us have plenty of knowledge. In fact, I would say enough knowledge to what it means to be a Christ follower. And so we need to do more to live out our faith in actuality. All right. So God gives Joshua this battle plan in verse 3. He says, "Okay, I've already given it to you, but here's your part, Joshua, Israelites. I've given you Jericho, I've given you the king, I've given you the enemy soldiers, but here's what I want you to do. You and your fighting men shall march around town once a day for 6 days. 7 priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the 7th day, you are to march around the town 7 times with the priests blowing the horns. When you hear the priests, give one long blast of the ram's horn. Have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse and the people will charge straight into town." Now again, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, this must have sounded like a very strange battle plan. I mean, they weren't warriors, right? The Israelites were not warriors, but they knew what a war was, and they knew conceptually how a war was fought. And they were thinking, you know, to fight a war, if we're going to capture this fortress, Jericho, God has given us a battle plan, and it's probably going to look something like Braveheart, right? Where we are going to have tools and weapons, and we're just going to, you know, go hand-to-hand combat. And God says, nope, that's not the battle plan. It's not the Braveheart battle plan. It's more like a parade, which is a very strange battle plan, right? And so the lesson here is God's battle plan is oftentimes different than our battle plan. Anybody else notice that? That God's battle plan is oftentimes different than my battle plan. I've got an idea of how to tackle this obstacle, this challenge, whatever it is in front of me. But God says, I've got a different battle plan. So I want to invite us to just put ourselves in the shoes of those who are inside of Jericho. We're all Canaanites for just a moment. And there we are, and we've heard about these fierce warriors who God had rescued, that God had rescued them out of Egypt and that God had provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. And so that's their reputation, the Israelites. It even tells us in the text, that's why the doors were shut up, because they were afraid. So we are afraid Canaanites inside the walls of Jericho. And we're watching the troops amass out there, the Israelites, get ready to come towards us. And on the first day, we see the Israelites, and they've got, you know, they're walking around the city. And we're on edge watching them walk around the city, and we're thinking to ourselves, they're casing the place, right? They're checking us out, they're trying to find the weak places in the walls. They've got some kind of action plan, and we're like, oh boy, what are we going to do? So then the second day, the Israelites come out, and it's another parade, and those of us who are Canaanites, we're all inside going, okay, this is really weird. Maybe they didn't get it the first day, so they had to come the second day, but they're still making lots of noise, and it looks more like a parade. The third day, and here it comes, they're going to attack, and there's the Israelites out there walking around, making music, blowing horns, doing what they do. And at this point in time, the Canaanites are inside thinking to themselves, this is really odd, this is really strange, this is not what we expected. And they're starting to relax a little bit. By day four, there's the Israelites walking around the walls of Jericho again, thinking, and the Canaanites are inside going, okay, now this is just silly, this is weird. Four times they've walked around. Day five, there's the Israelites walking around the city of Jericho again. And at this point, the Canaanites are starting to go, okay, they're now jeering and mocking and taunting the Israelites, going, you guys are crazy. Day six, there they are, the Israelites walking around. And at this point in time, the Canaanites are like, okay, they're just off their rockers. They have completely lost it. And now they're laughing hysterically at the Israelites. This is crazy. These people, who do they think they are? They are not mighty warriors. They are silly. And then by day seven, the Israelites are out there. And as they're walking around, not just one time around Jericho, but this time, and I'm not going to do it seven times around, because I'm like laying on the floor being dizzy. But at this point in time, they walk around Jericho seven times on day seven. And I can just imagine the people, the Canaanites inside of Jericho, they've just probably gone back to work, right? Just going back to doing whatever they do because they have just so dismissed the Israelites. And I want to ask you this morning, as you think about the barriers you're facing in your life, the struggles, the relational struggles, maybe job struggles, maybe career struggles, you know, whatever struggles or obstacles you're facing this morning. You're just wondering, where is God in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your battles? You've been fighting a health issue for a long time. And I just want to remind you that maybe God is only on round number three. Not fully there yet. And oftentimes we want God to act on our watch, on our time. And maybe you've run into someone who is giving you a hard time about your Christian faith. Maybe you're struggling with what it means to be a Jesus follower at work. And maybe they're even mocking you. But I want to remind you that it's maybe only day 4 in the midst of the battle you're struggling with or facing down someone at work. 7 times around for 7 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day. This is a strange battle plan. And I think if you feel out of place in the world, if you feel foolish as a Christian, you should. Because God has called us to live in such a way that is so foolish to the world. This makes no sense whatsoever. The world looks at you and me as Christ followers, and they think, they're naive. I mean, they're just not even smart people, right? Have you ever heard any of this stuff, or is it just me? They're just not even smart people. Man, they are gullible to believe, they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, right? And they order their lives, and they live a certain way. I mean, this is what the world thinks of you and me. But I just want to remind you, day 7 is coming. We're maybe only on day 5. I don't know where we're at in this journey, in this battle. The Apostle Paul tells us later on in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. This is how God works. This is who God has called us to be. It's to live obedient into his very strange battle plan that makes no sense to the world. He says, day 7 is coming. We look like a foolish marching band as we fight our battles. I mean, that's just what we look like. So as we think about where God is calling us, we're reminded of how this story goes. Joshua goes to the people, explains God's battle plan, and they're like, okay. They get ready, they do the 7 times around, and on the 7th day, they go 7 times around. And they blow the ram's horns. And then in verse 20, it says this. When the people heard the sound of the ram's horns, they shouted as loud as they could. Suddenly, the walls of Jericho collapsed, and the Israelites charged straight into town and captured it. These massive walls that seemed impossible to overtake fall apart. Everything collapses, and the Israelites rush in and they capture the town. Now, archaeologists have actually verified that there was a city, Jericho. It's known to be one of the oldest fortresses in the world. There's really good archaeological evidence for this. Archaeologists also tell us that in the year 1573 BC, there was an earthquake in that part of the world, and they have verified that the walls of Jericho fell down because there was an earthquake. The ground shook. And many people say, well, that was just a coincidence, right? I mean, there just happened to be an earthquake. Around that time, the walls just kind of crumbled down, and the Israelites were in the area, and so they took advantage of the natural disaster, if you will. I don't know, folks. I don't have that much faith to believe that. That sounds a little too much of a coincidence for me. But this is all verified by archaeologists. I think it's a God sighting. We've been talking about time and time again throughout 2024. People can see one thing and say, oh, that's just a coincidence. Oh, that's just a different circumstances. And you and I can look at the same group of circumstances and say, I see the Holy Spirit moving. I see God moving in your life, in my life, in the life of the church, and in the world. God is moving. I love that God can use something like an earthquake to make the walls come down. Because Joshua and the Israelites were obedient, God gave them victory. They came in, they grabbed the land, they kind of took over the city of Jericho. And what that did is it kind of set the stage. Remember, this is the very first battle, the very first obstacle after they cross the Jordan River into the Problem Land. They captured the city of Jericho. And what it did is it set the stage for the rest of the book of Joshua, for all the battles that we're going to fight time and time again. And they were going to have this extraordinary confidence that the Lord was with them, that he was leading them and guiding them throughout. So just my last takeaway from Joshua 6, 1 through 5, is that these battles can help when we fight God's battles, when we allow God to fight the battles for us, when we partner with God and we're obedient to God and walk alongside God. God does his part and we do our part. It can give us confidence to grow. It can give us confidence to grow in our lives and become stronger and stronger in our faith. In 1987, there was a structure built out in the Arizona desert in Oracle, Arizona. It's called the Biosphere 2. Anybody remember the Biosphere 2? And you followed along back in the day. It was 3 acres big. It was a closed ecosystem. And everything inside was supposed to be perfect conditions for things to grow. The air was air-conditioned and filtered, and so it was just really, really clean and good air. All the water that came through was filtered. It was very pure water. They brought in soil. The soil was perfect for growing things. Even the light, they had natural light. I mean, they thought of everything in the Biosphere too. And it was supposed to be this habitat where they could, everything was controlled and taken care of, and it was supposed to be just this utopian environment for things to grow out of the ground. And as they went along in this experiment to really discover what would happen in this perfect environment, one of the things that became very curious that they learned early on, fairly early on, was the trees would start to grow up out of the ground, and then all of a sudden they would just fall over. And they're like, what is going on? Perfect air, perfect light, perfect water, perfect temperature. Why are these trees just falling over? And what they quickly discovered is they were missing something. Wind and resistance. Because when a tree is growing in the right environment, it needs wind and resistance. Because when the wind blows, what it does is the roots grab onto the soil and they dig in. And when there is no wind, when there is no resistance, everything just grows and it grows, but then it just falls over because it's not healthy and strong. And I think this is an image for us as Christ followers. Oftentimes we try to create environments that are like the Biosphere too, environments that help us to grow, but the critical element that we forget about, that we don't think about, is the wind and the resistance, and how important it is for us to not only experience, but to actually embrace the wind, the resistance, the obstacles, the challenges in our lives. We oftentimes undersell what it means to be a Christ follower, don't we? Oh, come be a Jesus follower. It's so much fun. It's so easy. It's just going to be a wonderful thing. Until they try it, they're like, wait a minute, this is hard. Oh, well, yeah, you'll get used to it, but it's going to get better. I mean, that's just not honest, right? I mean, if you've been doing this Jesus thing for a while, you know that to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, it is hard work. It requires us to face down all sorts of resistance. And I think this is why there are so many anemic Christians in the world today. They just want an easy Jesus, an easy following, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Oh, it's just, I'm just gonna sit on the couch and with a cup of coffee and read my Bible, and it's just gonna be so good, right? I mean, this is what we think Christianity is supposed to be. Oh no. That's just the beginning. First of all, you gotta pick up and read your Bible. Some of you have said to me, hey, reading the Bible's been great, but it's kind of hard. Hello, duh, right? Reading the Bible is hard. It's wind, it's resistance. Hey, I'm busy. I don't really have time to pray. I know. Following Jesus means you need to carve out time in your busy lives. It's hard to pray. Some of you are like, oh, you know, Sunday's the day for me. It's the only day I don't work. It's the day for me to sleep in. I need a day to rest. I know. It's hard to take off your pajamas and put on your clothes and come on Sunday morning, right? You guys know that?
I mean, there's a lot of other things you could have been doing this morning. And so next week, when you are tempted to sit in your pajamas, remind yourself, remind your family, being a Jesus follower, it requires resistance. It requires me to get out of bed and do something. We've got to gather together with God's people. This is hard, I know. Even coming to church on Sunday morning. Hey, given that, you know, being a Jesus follower is going to cost you the wallet something. You know that, right? I mean, you know you could do it with that extra 10% of your income rather than drop it in an offering plate? Oh my goodness, I know. It's going to cost you something. To be a Christ follower, to be a disciple of Jesus, by definition, it means it's going to cost us something. And we've got to stop downplaying what it means to be a Jesus follower. Do you know, there's a recent study that came out by the Pew Foundation, 50% of self-identified Christians in America today, 50% of people who say, I'm a Christian, I just don't go to church. How does that even happen? Because I think for the last few generations, we have created a biosphere, too, of spirituality. You can have it all. You can have Jesus. You can just sit home on Sunday morning. Folks, it's hard to be a Jesus follower. I'm not going to soft-pedal it for even a moment. But why should we think that we're going to become like Jesus when people like Judas betrayed him? Why do we think we're going to be any more like Jesus when we've got Peter who denied him? Why do we think we're going to become more like Jesus when we've got the crowds around us yelling at us and mocking us and making fun of us? Why do we think we're going to be any more like Jesus when he went to the cross to die? It cost Jesus everything. And he says, I want you to follow me, and it's going to cost you your life. So maybe three, maybe four, maybe five times around, we are going around the walls of Jericho. But in the end, day seven is coming, where Jesus conquered the grave. He says, when you are in me, when you are following me, day seven's coming. And if you just keep going, if you keep fighting the battles, my battle plan, the walls will come down. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul says this: we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. We need to embrace our battles. We need to embrace our struggles. We need to embrace all those obstacles in front of us. We need to look to Jesus, who invites us to follow his battle plan. Not our battle plan, his battle plan. Hey, one last thing I want to close out here. I don't think it's a coincidence that his name is Joshua, this leader of 15-ish battles as they're going into the promised land, or the problem land. His name's Joshua. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Yehoshua. Yehoshua. And it literally means God is salvation, or God has won the battle. And Joshua, Yehoshua, it was a very common name. People loved Joshua because he was a warrior. He went to battle. He wasn't afraid. He had courage. He was strong. And so for generation after generation, people would name their baby boys Yehoshua. And pretty soon in 323, when Alexander the Great conquered that part of the world and the language of the day became Greek, they wanted to keep calling their baby boys Yehoshua. But that was Hebrew, and they said, well, how do we pronounce this in Greek? It was Jesus. Of course, in English, Jesus. So if we think about God as our salvation, God has won the battle. We were reminded, and we said this week after week after week, everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. and the very name of Joshua points that he has won the battle. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have gone to battle for us. You continue to go to battle for us. But Lord, your battle plan is strange to the world. It's even strange to us. But yet, God, you call us to be obedient, to step out, and to do our part in this battle. And Lord, sometimes we just look foolish to the world. Lord, just remind us. We may be on day 2, or day 5, or day 3, or day 4, but day 7 is coming. So help us, Lord, to keep it one foot in front of the other. And Lord, as the winds, as the struggles, as the challenges, as the barriers continue to come at us, help us, Lord, to just receive those as a gift from you. Because you are the God of salvation. You are the one who's won the battle. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.